Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. So we are taking our time through this glorious passage. When I started the study, which I don't know, it's been a while since we started it, but my initial intention was to study Romans 8 and have an introduction. I was going to have a couple weeks of introduction, and then we ended up going basically through the whole first seven chapters. So now we're in chapter 8. This is where we wanted to be. So and we've been here for a while too. So we want to read this evening verses 18 to 25. We're going to be looking specifically tonight at verses 19 to 21, but 18 to 25 kind of goes together. And actually, last week it was Thanksgiving, of course, our Thanksgiving service. But the week before that, we kind of overviewed this whole section and then looked at verse 18, so we want to just continue on down. But let me read the whole section from verse 18 to verse 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Well, let me just begin by observing again how this fits into the context of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in many ways, is the climax of Paul's argumentation. The first eight chapters really are the most thorough, incredibly logical explanation, if you will, of salvation. Righteousness that is by faith, justification by faith. And he begins by showing the condemnation of all mankind, and then he shows how it is that we are justified by faith in Christ. And then he goes in and he talks about, well, those who are justified are also regenerated, chapter 6 and 7. And now in chapter 8, he is speaking about life in the Spirit. And this is really dealing with sanctification. The Word, or the Holy Spirit, is referenced only once or twice in the whole book up until chapter 8. And then chapter 8, and I forget the exact number off the top of my head, but chapter 8 is filled with references to the Holy Spirit. Almost every verse has a reference to the Holy Spirit. This whole chapter, chapter 8, is really about life in the Spirit. And it is the secret, if I say, I hate to use the word secret as if it's some kind of a secret, but the whole paradigm of the Christian life is dependent on you and I having the Holy Spirit. Now this, and I say this, but this is kind of obvious, but it's very important to remember. You can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. I think many of the reasons that people end up leaving churches and leaving Christianity and getting frustrated, especially in trials and problems, and they get angry with God, and the reason is they don't have the Holy Spirit. They can't do it. And they give up. You know, and then there are other people that just spend their whole life living in kind of a vague hypocrisy, never really taking it too seriously. But they can't do it. You can't live the Christian life. You can't be changed from within if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Life in the Spirit is the Christian life. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you have the Spirit, you have everything you need to live in the truth. Okay? You have everything you need in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to change us, makes us into the image of Christ. That's all you need. Everything that we need has been purchased by Christ, provided through the application of the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Now, as we look at the beginning of this chapter, the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 11 speaks of the indwelling of the Spirit. And we looked at that in great detail. And it speaks of the significance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Basically, Paul says in this section that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. You don't have Christ. Okay, you're not of Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit. Then from verses 12 down through verse 27, this I labeled the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And it begins in verse 12 by speaking about the Holy Spirit's work in our life in overcoming sin, which is the first and foremost thing that the Holy Spirit does. He progressively, we put to death the old man and we put on the new man, as it were. Now, we're in this section, we're in the middle of this section of life in the Spirit. And, of course, from verse 28 to the end of the chapter then speaks of our security in Christ, which is kind of the, again, it's kind of the climax of this section. An amazing, amazing section. And I really don't know if we'll ever get out of Romans 8 on Sunday night. I don't know if that'll happen. It's just, there's so much here. This is just glorious stuff. But at any rate, the section we're in right now speaks of the hope of the Christian life. And the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit indwells, there is hope. Where the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell, there is no hope. And this is one of the most important realities in the Christian life. And again, if you live out there, now I don't so much as I used to live out in the world like most of you do, you know, secular jobs, you're out there among people who are lost. If there's one thing that separates a true believer from everybody else, it's hope. You have hope, not in the sense of, well, I hope things work out, but a certain hope that goes beyond anything in this world, anything in this life. And that's what this whole section speaks of. The hope that we have that enables us to deal with all the difficulties of life, all the trials, all the troubles, all the sorrows, all the difficulties that we face, whatever they are. It doesn't matter what they are. You say, well, nobody's ever faced anything like this. Well, actually, probably somebody has, but that's besides the point. I may not have, but believe me, there is nothing in this world that you could ever suffer that could go outside of the hope that we have in Christ. The hope that we have in Christ is beyond anything, by far, anything that we will ever, ever suffer. Now, the average person, I don't know what the lifespan for the average American male is today, 75, I don't know what it is. Does anybody know? 75? Something like that, 70, 75. If you had 75 years of the most difficult, imaginable life that you could ever think of all the pain, sorrow, suffering, think of Job times 12, whatever, it would be nothing in comparison to eternity in glory. It will be nothing. And, of course, the vast majority of us really don't suffer in comparison to, you know, those few, and there are people that seems like their whole life is one of suffering. And I don't think most of us could say that. I mean, we suffer, perhaps, and some more than others. But truly, the Lord blesses us with many things here. But look at verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And as I said last week, or 2 weeks ago, that's maybe one of the greatest understatements in all of Scripture. The sufferings that whatever we have in this life, they're nothing. They're absolutely nothing. When you think about, okay, let's talk in 3 billion years. You know, can you imagine we won't even think about this life anymore. When the righteous shine like the sun in the kingdom, as it says in Matthew 13, when that day comes, that moment when you and I are changed and we will be glorified, everything that, whatever it is we went through, it'll seem like absolutely nothing. In a moment, that moment, it's the exact opposite of what the unbeliever is going to experience. That moment when they pass the other side, they're going to realize that everything they did was worthless and vanity and empty, and all they have to face is an eternity of misery. And we will have the complete opposite. Now listen, if you really believe that, we should never, ever, ever complain. We should never, ever be depressed discouraged, worried, fearful, ever. When we get to that point, when we get to the other side, we're going to say, why did I behave like that? Why did I complain about that? Listen, this is your only opportunity in all of eternity to live by faith. When you get to heaven, you won't be able to do that anymore. This is your one opportunity to express true faith in the living God. You have 70 years, maybe. Maybe a lot less. Maybe a few more. You have a few years to do it. Make the most of it. Live for the glory of God. Live with joy and peace and faith. When we get to that time, when that hope is fulfilled, we will realize the immense weight of this statement. I consider it that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, the way I've outlined this section from verses 18 to verse 25, I divided it into three sections. And the first section, really verses 18 through 21, I call the content of our hope. And then in verse 22, where he talks about the groaning, verse 22 and 23, I would talk about this as the need of hope. We live in a circumstance where we really do need hope, right? Because things are not ideal. Things are not perfect. And as we mentioned last time, our expectation from day to day should not be that they're perfect, that things are going to be perfect. That's why we get upset. That's why we complain. Because our expectation is, our hope is that it will be perfect, and it's not. So we should begin with the expectation that today is not going to be perfect. Things are not going to work out. Expect that. Okay? Our hope isn't here that everything will work out. Our hope is in glory. It's beyond this life. It has nothing to do with this life. I should maybe go back and just say what I did before, only because I think it's very helpful, because the word hope is often abused in our culture. And I'll say what I did the last time in that regard. When we say hope in Scripture, when we say hope today in the world, we mean something like this. Well, we have this desire that things would work out a particular way. It doesn't really, in our culture, usually when we use the word hope, it doesn't really say anything about a certainty of anything. We say, I hope this works out, or I hope my stock goes up, or I hope, you know, whatever. That's not a certainty, that's just a desire. It expresses more of a desire. Hope, scripturally, is not just a desire, it's an expectation that is certain. And the reason it's certain is because of what God said. Our hope is always in God's Word. We exercise faith in that Word, and therefore we have hope. It's a certain hope. It's Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's what it is, okay? It's eternal things, right? It's things that are future. It's not something that might happen. It's something we know is going to happen. We know it by faith. Faith in anything? No, faith in what God said. So the idea of hope is more the idea, and we'll say more about this in a minute, but it's more the idea of looking longingly to what God promised would come. So I used this example last time. Again, it's not perfect, but it's the idea in this life, we might say something like, you know, I'm looking forward to vacation. Okay. Now, if we use the biblical word, we could say, I'm hoping in vacation. That's really the idea. And when you say, you don't say, I hope I'm going on vacation, because that sounds like you didn't, you know, make plans to do it. Well, when you make plans on vacation, you buy the airplane tickets and you make the reservations and you're gone. And as you get closer and closer to the day you're going, you say, wow, I'm really looking forward to vacation. That's, you know, that's your hope. Your hope is, I'm going on vacation. I'm looking forward to that. That's more the biblical idea of hope, only it's not in a vacation, it's in eternity. It's in the coming of Christ. It's in the glory that is coming. That's what you're longing for, you're looking for, you're waiting for. That's the idea of biblical hope. And it's not a, it might happen, it's a, it will happen. I am longing for that. My whole expectation of life, my whole expectation in everything has to do with that, not here. Now, the more your hope is centered on Christ, the less you will ever be disappointed about anything here, because your expectation isn't here. It's there. And when we get our expectations here, that's when we start complaining. That's when we get started getting frustrated, annoyed, angry, bitter, depressed, discouraged, overwhelmed. Why? Because our expectation's here. The idea is our expectation is in glory. And the reason God brings trials into our lives oftentimes is so that our hope will be there and not here. You know, if everything worked out here, we'd be like, you know, why do we need heaven? Why do we need Christ? But things aren't perfect here. Well, this outline then in verse 24 and 25 then speaks of the effect of hope. It says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Now that's the great effect, that last phrase in verse 25. With perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That is the effect of hope. A Christian who is filled with hope is persevering through this life, waiting eagerly, longing eagerly for that time when Christ will return. That is what hope does. That is the essence. That is the effect of hope. Now, that's not a brief outline for this section, but let me then go through verses 19 through 21 this evening with what time we have left here. Let me read this again. Again, starting in verse 19. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." This whole section is kind of supporting verse 18. The statement that, yes, that indeed the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. And as if to emphasize it, as if to, and to support it, he says, "For..." And then he talks about creation. Even all creation is looking for that day. It's going to be so glorious that all of creation is going to be transformed in that day. So it kind of is a support for that statement in verse 18. Let me first of all, here's what I want to do. First of all, let me outline this section. I want to speak a little bit about the creation personified. In fact, let me do that first, and then I'll give you the outline. This whole section speaks of creation as if creation is a person. Creation is mentioned four times in verses 19 through 22. And if you'll notice, there are words that are used that are really only applied to people, generally. So if you'll notice in verse 19, it says, "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Well, we don't really think of creation as having desires or longing or looking for anything or hoping. It says, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, as if creation has a will. And verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery. All of this is personification of creation. Now, when it says creation, it's important for us to understand what it means by creation. It says, and I would summarize it this way, and I'll just go through and explain why I say it this way. When he says creation in this section, he's speaking about all non-rational creation. All non-rational creation. Now, let me explain why I say that. He's not talking about believers. When he speaks here in verse 19 and he says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God," he is not talking about believers. Now, how do I know that? Do you have any suggestions? It's pretty clear that he's not talking about believers, because what are they waiting? What is the creation waiting for? The revealing of the sons of God. But notice what it says in verse 22 and 23 when he says, "We know that the whole creation groans," right? And then in verse 23 it says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves groan." So he separates us from the creation. The creation's groaning and we're groaning. So obviously when he says creation, he's not talking about believers. He's not talking about unbelievers. That's pretty clear, because are unbelievers looking for the manifestation of the sons of God? Is that a good thing for them? No, that's actually going to be a bad thing for them. Okay, so it's not unbelievers. It's not speaking about mankind when it says all of creation, when it speaks of the creation. It's not talking about angels. Again, the fallen angels are certainly not looking for the manifestation of the sons of God. What happens when that happens? Remember when Jesus came to the demon and the demon said, "Don't send us into the abyss before the time." They're not looking forward to that time. They're not longing for that time. The good angels, are they subject to vanity? No. So it's not talking about any rational creatures. When it speaks of creation, it is talking about all non-rational creation, which includes, I think, it includes all animal life, all plant life, all mineral life. I think it includes the heavens and the earth. Everything that is non-rational. This is the creation. And it's personified as if it is looking for this day. Obviously, you know, I have a little bird feeder out front of my yard there. It's actually on my window in my office. And the little chickadees come in there and eat my bird seed, and the titmice and the nuthatches. They're not thinking about the coming of Christ. Those little birds aren't hoping for the return of Christ, literally. I mean, they're not in their brain. They have no idea of the return of Christ, right? It's personification. It's personification. The point is that it's kind of analogical in saying that all of creation is obviously demonstrating the fact that it's under this curse. And there's a sense in which it's as if it's all hoping for, longing for that day when it will be released from that curse. This is the personification. So, for example, turn for maybe another example of it. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah 35. Or maybe Isaiah, we'll just go to Isaiah 55. Go to Isaiah 55. Verse 12 and 13, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you." Notice the personification. Mountains shouting for joy. It's not literal, but it is a picture. It's poetic. "And all the trees of the field will clap their hands." I remember singing a song like this when I was a kid. "All the trees of the field will clap their hands." I can't sing it for you just now off the top of my head, but "Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." There are a lot of examples of this throughout the Bible, speaking of that time to come. It speaks not only of the end of sin, and not only the end of war, and so forth, and not only the end of all the, if we could say, the civil ills of human civilization, like poverty and whatever. It speaks of the actual liberty of the creation itself. And this is what this point in this whole section, the reason the creation is emphasized, is emphasizing, I think this is the important point, it's emphasizing the universality, can I say that word right? The universality of the glory that's coming. And, you know, we talked about this a little bit last time. In other words, when he says the glory that's going to be revealed, in verse 18, the glory that's going to be revealed to us, it's not just glory that's going to be in us. It is going to change us. We're going to be like Christ. But it's much more than that. All of creation will become glorious. All of creation is going to experience the glory of God in a way that is beyond our imagination, beyond what we can even imagine right now. It'll be perfect. Everything will be perfect. And of course, in the context, that's part of our hope. It's not just that we're going to be changed, everything will be changed. That's true. truly glorious. And Paul speaks of this, I think. Again, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just read it. Ephesians 1:10. He speaks of it in a couple places. Paul says this, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Everything is going to be brought together in Christ. He is going to right all the wrongs, and we're going to have a perfect, glorious universe. Everything will be perfect. Are you looking forward to that day? I mean, when we get there, again, we're going to wonder why we were so enamored with this place. I mean, you know, we can enjoy creation, and I love creation, you know, but you know what? This is nothing. Okay, when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, that will be truly amazing. Well, let me then, having said that, this whole section really is speaking of creation personified to show the universality of the coming glory. It's not just that we're going to be changed. All of creation, everything will be changed. Having said that, here's the outline, as I would outline then this section. In the beginning of verse 19, we see the greatness of the hope of the creation. In the second half of verse 19, we have the object of the hope of creation, namely the manifestation or the revealing of the sons of God. In verse 20, we have the reason for the hope of creation, namely that it is subject to vanity. That's why it's hoping, if you will. Again, hoping being more of a metaphor for the creation. And then in verse 21, the content of the hope of creation. The hope of creation is this, that it will be delivered from something, namely the bondage of corruption. That's King James, I think. And it will be delivered to something. It'll be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now that's what that is the content of its hope. So let me just go over that briefly. First of all, if you look at the beginning of verse 19, it says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, the first half of that verse, where it speaks of the anxious longing of the creation, waits eagerly. It's a very interesting statement. It is a very strong statement in regard to the greatness of this hope. It's two words here, the noun and the verb. This is a very odd way to put it, if you will. It's very poetic, very picturesque. But the noun is, if you look again, the noun is actually anxious longing. That's a noun in Greek, and it's the subject of the sentence. And the noun is apokaradokia, and it literally means, it's the idea of actually looking with a strained neck, with a neck stretched out, you know, looking. It's a very picturesque word. Strained expectancy. Watching with outstretched head. That's what the word means. It says the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. So this anxious longing is awaiting eagerly. Well, this word await eagerly, apodeketai, is a word that's used 7 times in the New Testament, 3 times right here in this section. But it's used every single time in reference to our view of the return of Christ. We are waiting eagerly for the return of Christ. In fact, that is one thing I think the New Testament actually would define a Christian as. A Christian is someone who is eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. That's the very essence of our hope, right? And that's the whole focus of a believer. A believer is looking for the return of Christ. A believer loves to talk about the return of Christ. Why? Because that's their hope. It would be like talking to a bride about their wedding, or a future bride about their wedding. Now, if you sat down and you talked to this lady, she just got engaged to somebody, and she's waiting to get married, and she wanted to talk about everything under the sun except for her husband and the time of her wedding. I mean, you'd be a little concerned, wouldn't you? Like, maybe something's not right here. I mean, that's what they're looking for. I mean, that's what they spent their whole life looking for, a husband, and now they found him, and now they're waiting to get married, right? That's they're eagerly anticipating that day when they will be united with their husband. Now that defines a Christian. Where that's lacking, something's wrong. I mean, something's really wrong. Where there's no eager anticipation. Why? Well, because A, we're saved of that hope. B, we have the Holy Spirit who gives that hope. And if that isn't our hope, we really ought to examine our hearts as to what it is we're living for. What is our hope? You know, it's if you live in this life and you just live like everybody else around you, your hope isn't going to be in Christ. But look at these verses. 1 Corinthians 1:7. This is, I'll just show you these verses where this word appears. We'll look at some of them. It says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ is that day. It's the day of the manifestation of the sons of God, the revealing of the sons of God. That's what that day is. We are eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we enter into glory. That's when we marry our bridegroom. That's our wedding day, if you will. That's our hope. We're eagerly awaiting that. Look at Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait, same word, for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exercise of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. There it is. That's the manifestation of the sons of God. That's the revelation of the sons of God. That's the second coming of Christ. Our hope is in that day because that's the day that we will be glorified and everything will be made perfect and we will have perfect fellowship with each other, with Christ, with God, with everything will be perfect. Well, let me give you one more. This is my favorite one, Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await, that's the same word, await for Him. Now that verse almost makes it sound like, there's another verse in Timothy that suggests this, that makes it sound like that's a defining characteristic of a believer. He's coming back for those who are eagerly awaiting for Him. The ones that are not eagerly waiting for Him apparently aren't His. And that really is implied in the book of Revelation, I think, in Revelation chapter 3, which we won't go there. But that's, I think that passage, I love that passage, Revelation 3 where it says, I stand at the door and knock. He's not talking there about knocking the door of your heart of salvation. He's talking about the coming of Christ. And he's talking about the fact that He's going to come for those who are waiting to open the door and invite Him in. It's actually referring, I think, back to a parable in Luke. That's who He's coming for. He's coming for those who are looking for Him, eagerly, waiting for Him. That's His bride. His bride is... Who are those who are eagerly looking for Him, by the way? They're the ones who are serving Him, who are abiding in Him, who are walking with Him. You know, as John says in 1 John 2, and now, little children, let us abide in Him, so that when He shall appear, we shall have confidence before Him and not be ashamed. Okay, and that's, you know, we need to be looking for His return. But notice, going back to Romans here, it's talking about the same time period, but it's now talking about all of creation. All of creation is eagerly anticipating this time. Now again, non-rational creation does not eagerly anticipate the future. It's kind of a metaphor, it's a picture of the fact that, of the state that the creation is in. It's emphasizing, if you will, the contrast between what the creation is now and what it will be then. It's emphasizing that amazing gap between what is now and what will be. It's eagerly anticipating that day when it will be that and no longer this. But it's a very, very interesting sentence. The anxious longing waits eagerly. That's the main sentence. When you say the main sentence, the noun and the subject and the verb, the anxious longing waits eagerly. Pointing to, again, this great contrast of the future glory. Well, the second part of this outline, is in the second half of this verse, the object of the hope of creation. The object of the hope of creation is the revealing of the sons of God. That's what, as it were, the creation is anxiously longing for, waiting eagerly for. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Or you could say, and maybe better translated, the revelation of the sons of God. It's the word for revelation, apokalypsis. It's the revelation of the sons of God. This is kind of a side note, but the King James says manifestation of the sons of God. I guess this is on my mind because of Strange Fire, but there was a group back in the 40s, 50s that called themselves the Manifest Sons of God. You don't want to get involved with them, but that was the Latter Rain movement. You know, they're not the Manifest Sons of God. Okay, this is still future. It's referring to the second coming of Christ. It's referring to the same thing that all those verses we read about eagerly awaiting the return of Christ, eagerly awaiting His appearance and His glory. That's the same thing that it's speaking of here when it speaks of the revelation of the sons of God. The revelation of the sons of God is 1 John chapter 3, right? We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's what we're looking for. That's what the whole creation is looking for. That day when His glory will be revealed in His children, when we will come into our inheritance. This is the when of our hope. Now, again, if you'll note, this is referred to throughout this whole section, almost every verse. If you look back in verse 17, at the end of the verse, the second half of that verse, it says, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. We say, when will we be glorified with Him? Well, at the revelation of the sons of God. That's when we will be glorified with Him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the same word, revealed to us. That's when this happens. That's when the sons of God are revealed, if you will. It speaks of it in verse 21, when it speaks of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It speaks of it again in verse 23, when it says, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. If you go down to verse 29, it says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's when that happens. Yeah, we're in a process, but that's when it's complete. That's when it's fulfilled. The day when we, in fact, will be made like Christ in perfection. And it's also seen in verse 30 when it says, those he called he also justified, and those He justified He also glorified. That's the manifestation, that's the revelation of the sons of God. And this is what all of creation hopes for. And we could go all through the New Testament and see that this is referred to constantly over and over again in so many different ways, in so many different terms. It is the hope of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the object of the hope, not only of the believer, but of all of creation. Because at that moment, all of creation will be changed. Now in verse 20, we have the reason for the hope of creation. Verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, or vanity, I like better, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. This verse says three things about the reason for the hope of creation. It says three things about their subjection. It says, first of all, that the creation was subject to futility. It was subject to futility or vanity or emptiness or frailty or folly. Now, again, that's the reason. Okay, that's the reason it's hoping. Again, if everything were perfect, if it weren't under vanity, if it weren't under futility, it would have no, it wouldn't be looking forward to anything, right? That's the reason it has this hope, because it was made subject to vanity. Say, what does it mean to be subject to vanity? Well, it certainly has something to do with the fact when it speaks down in verse 21 of the slavery to corruption. That certainly has something to do with it. I don't know if that's exactly the same thing. But I think we could say it this way. When it says that it's subject to vanity, it's not really accomplishing what it was created to accomplish. I mean, it's in a state of frustration, if you will. Actually, Martin Lloyd-Jones had a very interesting a little commentary on this. He was he was talking about in his thing on Romans. He was saying how really it's as if every year nature tries to bring about life every spring, you know, and the blossoms come out and the leaves come out and everything comes out. It's as if it's trying to produce life, and then summer comes and then fall comes and the leaves die and everything dies and winter comes. It's every year it tries again and again, and it's futile. It can't accomplish it. You know, we see glimpses of it, right, as it were. I mean, I often think of this when we buy plants. You know, you buy a bush and you say, you look at those flowers and you say, wow, that's beautiful. Well, how long does it? Well, it lasts about 3 days. You know, well, okay. You know, I love my lilac bush out there right by my window, but it only blooms for about 2 weeks and then it's gone. You know, but God's intention was not that there would be a blossom for 2 weeks. It's kind of a picture of the vanity of the creation. It is in a state of, it's oppressed. It's not fulfilling its full purpose. And it's, as it were, looking for that day when it will. Now, the second part we could say about this reason for the hope of creation is that it was made subject unwillingly. Now again, this is personification, because obviously creation doesn't have a will. But the point is that it wasn't any of its own doing. You know, the birds and the bees and the animals and the squirrels and whatever, they don't suffer because of anything they did. They were subjected to this vanity unwillingly. They were subjected to it because of man's sin. And by the way, that's another reason we would say man's not part of this creation, because man was subjected willingly. It was his decision. It was his choice. Okay, it was his choice to sin, but it wasn't the creation's choice. The creation was subjected to this vanity unwillingly. It was God's response to man's sin. We could go back, and we won't for sake of time, but we could go back to Genesis 3:17-19, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, and part of the curse was what? That the ground would be cursed. All of creation is cursed. All of creation suffers death. All of creation suffers this vanity, this trouble, this difficulty, this frustration, if you will. Man's sin had cosmic consequences for all of creation, so that it was not subject willingly, but unwillingly. Now, it says in verse 20, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The him who subjected it is God. God subjected it to vanity. He subjected it in vanity because of the sin of man. And that leads us then to the third statement regarding the reason for the hope of creation. The hope of creation, okay, it was made subject to vanity. It was made subject unwillingly. Thirdly, it was made subject in hope. In other words, from the beginning of the curse, from the very beginning of the curse, there was the future prospect that the curse would be removed from the very beginning. In fact, this is all part of the whole, if you will, the whole plan of God's kingdom. From the very beginning, from the very day that God put a curse on the creation, it was subjected in hope. It wasn't the end. God wasn't going to leave it there. There was hope from the beginning. Genesis 3:15, there was the hope that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that was not only hope for the man, that was not only hope for mankind, that was hope for creation. All of creation would benefit from what the Messiah would do. And as you go through the Old Testament, we read Isaiah 55, but you could look at a lot of passages, particularly in the Old Testament, right, where it speaks of the fact the day is coming when not just mankind will be freed from sin, but all of creation. The desert will bloom, and the springs will come forth, and you know, the lion will lay down with the lamb, right? All of this is the curse will be lifted. That hope was given at the very beginning. It was subject in hope. And our God is a God of hope. Now, I think I'll stop there because in verse 21, I want to look. Well, let me just say a few words about that, and then if I have to, I'll go in and talk about this some more next week. But the content of the hope of creation, then in verse 21, let me just say a few words about that. It says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And again, you have two things here. On the one hand, it states what the creation will be delivered from, and then what it will be delivered to. It will be delivered from, it says it will be delivered from the slavery to corruption. King James says bondage of corruption. It is in slavery right now to the bondage of corruption. All living things suffer from disease, death, decay, things rot, things decompose. It's really sad to see, really, isn't it? And it affects all of creation. Again, going back to my bird feeder, you know, sometimes there's a little house finch that comes to my bird feeder and he's got a bad eye. I don't know what's wrong, but he's obviously, it's closed. He can't see out of his one eye. It's completely, it's diseased. You know, you see once in a while, I don't know how this happens, but these squirrels get this thing where they lose their coat. Have you ever seen that? It really looks funny. I feel bad for the squirrel in the winter, but I see these squirrels sometimes running around without fur. You know, in the winter, he's freezing. But this is the state of creation. It's under the bondage of corruption, and that's just the beginning. Things die, things decay, things rot, things decompose, things suffer. It's true of non-living things. Non-living things rust and erode and decompose in some respect, right? Everything is on the downgrade. In fact, it's really summed up, if you will, by the second law of thermodynamics, which is really the reversal of evolution, right? Which basically says that everything in the universe is working toward a maximum degree of entropy, entropy being disorder. Everything, you could put it this way, everything's winding down. Everything is going from a state of order to a state of disorder. It's the complete opposite of evolution. And what, for the life of me, I can't believe, I really can't. Sometimes I am so amazed that Satan has been so brilliant that he could get the vast majority of intelligent people in the world to think that we're actually evolving. Because it's everything in creation screams just the opposite. We're winding down. Things are going down. They're getting worse. We're not getting smarter. We're getting stupider. We are. We're getting duller. Things aren't getting better. Everything is going bad. Even in genetics, right? You can only lose information. You can't gain it. We are going down. We are under the bondage of corruption. And it's not just you and me. It's everything. All of creation is completely under the bondage of corruption. All systems are going toward disorder. When Christ returns, it's going to be reversed. It's going to be reversed. The whole creation will be released from its bondage of corruption. It will be released it will be liberated from this bondage that it has been under, not of its own volition, but because of the curse, because of man's sin. What will it be delivered to? It will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And what is that? Well, it's a contrast to the term slavery to corruption. It'll be just the opposite. Everything will be getting better. Everything will be good. Everything won't be dying. There won't be decay. There won't be rust. There won't be deterioration. It will be a life of perfect beauty and order and peace and joy. Now that will happen when Christ returns. Well, I'll save that for another day. But I would like to say a few words about the millennium and heaven, because there's a sense in which this is really not ultimately fulfilled until heaven. Because even during the millennium, there will be death, right? Now, there will be a reversal to some degree during the millennium, but it's kind of a progressive reversal. We don't learn that in biblical revelation until Revelation chapter 20. And I was going to take you back to Isaiah and read you some passages where it mixes heaven and the millennium together. In the Old Testament, that hope was won. They didn't see a distinction between the millennium and heaven. That distinction, I like to view it like a telescope, and God, it seems like all through Revelation history, He like opens up the telescope a little further. He did it. We saw that in Matthew 13. We went through the parable of the kingdom. You know, he does this. He does it right at the end in Revelation chapter 20. And oh, by the way, here's this 1,000-year period that's distinct from heaven. And we could look at some of those verses, but we won't do that. I was thinking of Isaiah 65, but maybe we'll look at that next time. Well, I know we're... Well, we started 5 minutes late. I finished 5 minutes late, so that's right on time. But does anybody quickly or briefly have any questions or comments about... Yes. Well, again, and not just time, but just our limitation to this time and this world, this is all we know. He sees eternity. And in His grace, I mean, that's part of His grace, isn't it? That He's revealed to us that this isn't all there is. That's the only way we could ever know that, right? If an all good, all-knowing God makes it known to us, reveals it to us, and He did. That's part of His goodness, right? Yeah. Now we are. That's by the way why we need preaching, right? Because we need to be continually reminded. Oh yeah, this isn't where it's at. We need to be continually reminded. We need to be continually exhorting one another. This is not our home. We're sojourners. That's our home, and we're looking forward to that home, and that's the promise that we have, and that's the way we can have joy in every circumstance. Well, let's sing the closing hymn, and then we'll have the closing prayer. So let's stand and sing hymn number 542. 542. And after we sing, Ron, could I maybe ask you to just close in a word of prayer?